Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to the teaching of your word, that we would see that your Holy Spirit is present in each and every word. And whatever happens in the world, there are no coincidences where you are concerned. There is the providence and your rule over all things. And Lord, we pray that we might learn and be encouraged by this and live in the light of it. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you've probably seen, we've got a comparatively short reading tonight, but last week we had to cover a lot of ground. So just a recap so you all know where we are. The story so far. King Xerxes was the great and powerful king of Persia, very much known by historians as King Ahasuerus, that's his name. And what we saw was he had this big party, an ongoing party. He wanted to impress everyone. He wanted to raise funds for his military campaigns. And basically, what happened? Well, on the seventh day of one particular party where the drink was flowing, he'd had a bit too much to drink, and he suggested that his queen come in and show her beauty. Now, in Persian society, that was a thoroughly indecent thing to do. In fact, there's just a hint it could have been more indecent, pretty indecent in this day and age by what he was suggesting. Well, Queen Vashti, she was having none of it. She wouldn't do it. What followed was a sort of national panic on behalf of the men, who were so worried that if this was happening, would wives stop obeying their husbands? And so there was a law passed, and it was that Queen Vashti would be put aside, not recognised as queen anymore. Now, after a time, Xerxes carried out his campaign against Greece. It did not go well. It went really badly. In fact, most of us know the story, even if it's been told very inaccurately through the movie 300. We know the story of the Spartans defending the Thermian Gate, the pass, and everything like that. Well, we know they were defeated, but we also know that basically Xerxes' whole campaign ran out of steam after that. His navy took a battering. His army took a battering, and basically with his tail between his legs, he was back to Persia. Well, time had passed, and his officials clearly thought it was a good idea to cheer him up. Why not get another queen? Let's do it right. So basically they have a beauty competition. The most beautiful women in the land are brought, and they're given the beauty treatments. And Esther, one of the Jewish exiles, is one of the girls who's chosen. And after the beauty treatments, and it seems by some discretion, we see that she won the favour of the eunuch who was very much in charge of this. She gets to the point where she goes to the palace. The king looks, sees what he likes what he sees, and she becomes queen. But no one knows she is Jewish at this stage, but she's been told by her uncle Mordecai not to reveal that. What's the issue here? Some commentators make a bit of an issue about her hiding her faith. I think we have to be a bit careful about that, because really we're reading this as a historical book, and often the historical books of the Bible tell it just as it happened. We draw our conclusions as we go through and see what is happening, rather than trying to impose something on the text. Now, last week I said there could have been good reasons for that. Indeed, we see, rightly or wrongly, in the providence of God, it proves to be important in the timing of what happens later. But it's an interesting thing. sometimes things can happen or fall in the right order, and we look at it and we say, well, that was by chance or luck. But it has a huge effect on what happens. Some of you may know that I have a soft spot for the progressive rock group Yes, not so well known today, but go back in the 70s and certainly early 80s, they had many hit albums. Yet, when they started, they were a struggling group. The first couple of albums did very, very little. By the time they came to the third album, it was touch and go whether they'd make it. It was all or nothing. Steve Howe, the virtuo guitarist, had just joined the group. He said, when I joined, we were on 30 quid a week. It stopped a week after I joined. Well, they did what they could. They just got their stuff together, went down to Devon and worked on new material, not knowing what the future held. Atlantic, the record company they were signed to, was an American company and really didn't seem to know much about them. But the president of Atlantic was fairly into them and actually arranged for a top-notch producer to come in and listen to the material and advise, although not produce. Well, the album was made. Something that didn't look like it was going to happen. But there was a bit of a problem with that, because although Yes were very popular in London, they'd play gigs in other parts of the country and, you know, about 10 people would turn up. However, at the time the album was released, there was a postal strike. This meant that the record papers could not get the record sales from their usual source. They usually had record shops send in their sales from various parts of the country. That wasn't happening. So what they decided to do was to go to what was the Virgin Records store in London and take their chart from there. Whatever was happening in the rest of the country, Yes were selling well in London. It very quickly went up the charts. In one of the biographies, the bass player, Chris Squire, said, was that actually the overall sale for the country? I very much doubt it. But people saw it, they believed it. Some people bought it on a whim and were saying to their friends, oh, hey, you've got to get this record. And the ripple effect happened. Something that sometimes looks like it's not going to yield fruit. Something can happen. Events seem to take on a life of their own. Now, we've seen that already. I just want to sort of draw you back to something we noted early on in chapter 2, verse 5. There was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, the son of Jura, the son of Shimul, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those captives with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now we find that later he cares for Esther. What's he doing there? Well, we're told. They were carried into exile. Why did that happen? Well, we know that as well. If we look at the start of the book of Daniel, we're told that the Lord had delivered the king of Israel into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. So although we've been reading Esther, and up to that point we're reading about this king who has too much influence, too much of an ego, too much money, whatever. What's happening behind the scenes? God is at work. Mordecai is in the right place at the right time. That's what's happening. And rather interestingly, he seems to have gained some sort of official recognition. We know at the start of this, he was sitting at the king's gate. Now, that's often where civil servants would sit. And we know that after the fall of Jerusalem, the brightest and best of the Jewish youngsters, like Daniel and his friends, were brought into, literally to be sort of absorbed into the Babylonian civil service, as it was. So it's quite possible that Mordecai has an important role within the Persian Empire as things have now moved on. It seems very likely. It also seems to suggest, it says, when the virgins were assembled a second time, that this has happened sometime in the process. There may be a bit of a time lapse here as to what's happened. So he presumably had that position for some time. What we do know is Esther is following his advice and is still has not said that she is a Jew. She's trusted him. Now, it's quite interesting, this, isn't it? Because what we see is that the writer is keeping the narrative flowing. Why hasn't he mentioned this before? Well, quite simply, he wanted to do the business, about as we did last week, of looking at Esther becoming queen and the circumstances around that. That seems to be the first thing. But Mordecai is very much Esther's mentor, and she follows his advice. Now, again, I just want to go back to what I said briefly. I'm not going to touch on it too much because I think it's an interesting thing and I think we'll see more as we go on. Should Esther have revealed that she was a Jew at this point? I think there is sometimes some wisdom in holding back on things. It may not be the best thing to do first day in the job, your new job, to bounce up to someone and say, "Hi, I'm Keith or whoever. I'm a Christian. Are you saved?" Probably not the best thing to do. There is often, I think, a wisdom in finding out where people are. Who are they? Do we, you know, first thing we've got to do, actually, you know, one of the things I think which was marvellous, I remember it some years ago when we were on a revival conference. We had some excellent teaching by Kenny Stewart, a minister in the Free Church of Scotland. And one of the things he said, which is very, very important when you're reaching out to people as Christians and the gospel, he says, love the place where you live. Love the place. Love the people. And that can be a bit of a challenge. They may not always be very lovable. My feeling is, King Xerxes was probably not the most compliant husband around from his behaviour we were looking at last week. There's a bit of subtlety needed here and a bit of tact, isn't there, that's needed. So sometimes it's better, isn't it, to go get to know these people, listen to these people, find out what their hopes are, find out what their concerns are, find out what their issues are. And that may be the best way in. There can be a problem, can't there, of just hitting people too early and too quick. Believe you me, I'm not saying for a second that we should just hold and never say anything. But there is a wisdom, isn't there, in just holding back occasionally. And when we do get an opportunity, they ask us something, or we mention, they sort of say, you know, what were you doing on Sunday? What did you do the week? Oh, I went to church. And when they might do that golden question where they say, church, why do you do that? Or what was that about? To tell them simply. And not then go in with, and are you saved? Just to hang off a little bit longer. Let them ask the questions. Let them come to you at times. I do believe there's a time for going out and proclaiming the gospel and taking it to people. But sometimes if you're in a position where God has put you, use it. Use it wisely. Mordecai is a great mentor, I think, in this respect, where Esther is concerned, and we can learn something of him here. Secondly, we see Mordecai not as so much as a mentor, but as an informer in a good way. It's rather interesting that a sort of unexpected opportunity comes up when Mordecai overhears a plot against the king. What was the plot? We don't know. These guys obviously weren't happy, perhaps with their treatment. As perhaps is often the case when people have some authority, they often feel that they're entitled to a bit more or the job above it. Who knows? But we get the picture here that Mordecai either overhears a plot or he overhears it from a secondary source. The Hebrew suggests that. If you actually go into the translation a bit, there's an indication that it may have come down the grapevine in some way. And again, I think we see not just providence at work, it is providence at work here. That's very clear. He's very much in the right place. We see verse 22, he found out the plot. But because it may have been of a secondary nature, he realises that he's got to be careful in what he says. So, who's in a place he can go to? He turns to Queen Esther. He can give it to her. And she is probably in a much better position to give it credibility. So she reports it. Presumably anything the Queen say had to be taken with a fair amount of seriousness, but she gives the credit to Mordecai. So we see providence at work. No one would ever have known about it, perhaps, or it might not have been reported. There may have been co-conspirators, which is how it came out. But he passes it on to Esther, who in her wisdom gives it credibility, but passes it on to the right places. Far more likely that she will be believed, or at least it will be checked out. Now again, sometimes we're in circumstances which are not ideal. Do you really think Mordecai as a Jew wanted to be in the Persian civil service? Perhaps not. But he acts according to God's moral law. Murder is wrong. And these two were planning to assassinate Xerxes. And so he passes it on. Despite the fact he might have thought, well, there could be some advantages if Xerxes was assassinated. You know, he puts his personal feelings to one side. Now, I think that's very, very important with what's just happened in the country today. We may not necessarily like every policy a government brings to us. We may have some issues with moral things that come up. Indeed, we have had some issues. I think we'd have that with any party, sadly, in this day and age. But the issue is this, isn't it? We are to be good witnesses to the fact that we are people who are moulded by God's morality, God's law. And sometimes that will bring us into conflict, but sometimes that can be an excuse to be the best possible citizens that we can be. Even if we have some issues with those in authority. And brothers and sisters, I do say this, if we do have issues as Christians, we must speak up on them, and we will. Be assured of that. But the key thing is here, there's a balance here, isn't there? There's God's moral law, and there's an understanding that Mordecai clearly has that if Xerxes is in charge, if the Jews are in exile, we don't know quite what his understanding was of the exile, but there may have been an understanding that this was God's judgment against the Jews' unfaithfulness to him, then we are to work within that system. Some years ago when I was at college, I was doing something on the ethics of New Testament morality. That's an interesting subject. And I actually did a paper, an essay on the Christian civil disobedience. And although it's very clearly times, we think, don't we, of Acts 4, when the Sanhedrin, the Jewish government of the day, were saying to Peter and John, you know, they're not to preach in Christ's name, and they're wonderful, which we are to take as a textbook answer. You know, decide for yourselves whether we should obey God or you. No contest, we're going to obey God. And we see that, don't we, in the believer's prayer. They've been threatened. Shall we shut up shop? Shall we just go low? No. Help us, Lord, to preach with boldness. You know, consider their threats. There is a time for that. But there's also a time, isn't there, for being respectful. And if there is a time when we feel we should be civilly disobedient, because the gospel demands it, it should really be our last resort. It should be the road taken should be the longest one to get there. And letters and petitions and everything else should be done first. We are to be good citizens. And Mordecai, as the informer here, I think really flags that up. It's very important to us. And rather interestingly, we see Mordecai, the saviour. The report, very clearly, has proved to be true. Verse 23. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on the gallows. It wasn't a good idea to plot against Xerxes in those days. People were pretty stringent there. Indeed, actually, I think in the statute books, treason is still a capital crime, or some forms of treason are still a capital crime in this country. The overthrow of a government was not looked on kindly in Persia, in the Persian law at that time. And so it proves to be true, and they are punished. But rather interestingly here, even though Queen Esther gave credit to Mordecai, he's not immediately acknowledged. Now, we see something later in the book which fits very much with our understanding of Persian society. Usually when something like this happened, the king would act quite lavishly. But for some reason, it seems to have sort of skipped that stage. But we do see all this was recorded, second part of the verse, in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. It may have been, I don't know, that the king was a bit fed up with business that day and he said, oh, no, no, push that onto the next meeting and the next agenda. Does happen. Having sat on committees and stuff like that. Sometimes you just have to. Maybe that happened. We don't know. But the key thing is this. Mordecai is noticed and it is recorded in some way. And that will be very, very significant later in the book as we go through it. But this also highlights the nature of the book. Something has happened. It may not have been noticed at that time. No one may have understood the significance of it at that time. But it has a dramatic effect. Just go back to my opening example. I sometimes muse on these kind of things. Would we have ever heard of it? Would I have ever heard of Yes and had so much enjoyment from their records if there hadn't been a postal strike? That might have been the last record they ever made. Sometimes just the most curious things happen. I don't know whether you know this. I mean, we all think of Star Trek as a phenomenon today, but did you know that when the first pilot, which they make for programs, was seen, although I've seen it, it's very good, it was refused by the network. Yet one network official who had a lot of say said that he felt he'd been on a spaceship and he wanted to see another pilot made. They didn't usually make two pilots. Sometimes the most curious things, the most insignificant things, the action of one person takes on something of great significance. And that's the thing. We never, ever quite know how the Lord will work. One of the things I think we have to do in ministry and in church life is do not be put off by disappointments. It's something that particularly as a pastor, you have to be very, very aware of. I could number the number of doors I've knocked on where people will say, oh yes, we were doing some visiting on the estate and said, yes, yeah, we'll be coming next Sunday. And I always treat it with great suspicion because I often know that people just say what they want, think you want to hear. I'd be far happier if they didn't say anything. We can have that. We've had here, people who've served the church and had to move. We've had people who, because of various circumstances, can't do as much as they used to. We've had people leave for economic reasons and have to move elsewhere, and all kinds of things. But do not ever be put off by the fact you don't see immediate results in the Lord's work. When I went to my first church, I was delighted when I went there to see that my friend Neil was worshipping there. Neil hadn't been in church for many years. We played in a group together and we also worked together because he was a builder like me. And occasionally we teamed up for jobs. And I remember having a conversation with him. And when I said to him, oh, it's great to see you here, when I was preaching with a view and getting to know, what brought you back to church? He said, well, it was a conversation at lunchtime once with you that started it. And I just said to him, he'd said to me, I believe these things in the Bible. And I said to him, it's not enough. You've got to actually act like you believe them. He said, it didn't instantly get me. I didn't sort of think I've got to go to church next week, but it kept on sort of gnawing away at my mind. And gradually that brought me back to here. And it's a strange thing, isn't it? You know, I can't even remember saying it, but I'll take his word for it. Don't be put off. Who knows what's happening? Who knows what happens with the thoughts of today, which are going out on the Flame Community and Christian Radio up in the Will? Who knows what happens with the little video clips? I do know some people are encouraged by them. I do know sometimes that I've been on the street, people wandered up and said, I've seen you on those video clips. I don't know what they think of them, but they're watching them. Who knows? You see, one of the things, just to sum up, is if we want to look at something that took on great significance but would not have been seen as significant at the time. In fact, to the followers of Christ, it would have been seen as a disaster. Then we look at the death of Jesus Christ at Calvary. The disciples are terrified. Their world has come to an end. Jesus, who they were putting their hope in, as the Messiah, has been crucified. It's a jumped up trial. It's a fake. It's everything. It's over. They're nowhere to be seen. Only John is seen near the cross with some of the women who followed Christ. Disciples are nowhere to be seen. As far as they're concerned, this is the greatest tragedy that could have befallen. Was that the case? Well, listen to one of the disciples. In fact, listen to the Apostle Peter, one who denied knowing Christ when he was challenged. Listen to this. This is Acts chapter 2 and verses 22. to 24. Here's Peter. It's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come. They're speaking in tongues. And some people just don't know what to make of it. There's all these Jews from different nations that have gathered because of this great feast. And some are saying, no. They just had a bit much wine. And Peter says, no, too early. This is what the prophet Joel said. And he gives this prophecy that relates to the coming of the Spirit. And then he says this, verse 22 of Acts 2. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourself know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold on him. David said about him, and he quotes the psalm here, I saw the Lord always before me, because he's always at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay. You have made known the paths of life. You have filled me with joy in your presence. What a transformation in Peter. Peter is now looking at it and he says, look, the whole of your scriptures, my scriptures, point to this. I often wonder, particularly, we're going through Mark's Gospel, as you know, in the morning at the moment. I often wonder whether Peter, as he dictated to Mark, and it's quite likely he is the source, used to say to Mark, you know, I didn't get it at the time, but it's so obvious now. Listen to what Peter says. He's saying, I admit it, on paper it looked like a disaster, but this was God's purpose. God didn't have to make this up on the spot. God didn't have to improvise or do anything clever like that or juggle sort of the fates around like that. No, it was God's set purpose, God's foreknowledge. And God raised Jesus from the dead. Why? Quite simply, it proves that sin and death and decay is defeated. It's a triumph, isn't it? But at first, it looked like a disaster. You may sometimes feel that. I think you often find that in pastoring. I've been doing it 20 years now. I know there's enough disappointments. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Trust in him. You never know what he's going to do. If he finds you, he can find other people. And when they turn to him, forgive them. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage. We thank you that we see these three aspects of Mordecai's ministry, as it were, his mentoring, his passing on of this information. And the fact that he was the saviour of sorts. And we think on Christ's sacrifice. Even when Mordecai wasn't actually acknowledged at the time, the disciples would have hardly acknowledged that as a great day. They would have seen it as a disaster. But as we just read, it was a triumph. So Lord, we pray that we would be people who look to you, who realise that you are moving history around to your purposes. It's not just running on out of control and random. And we pray because of that we might have a greater confidence in you. And we might look to you each and every day for our salvation and our guidance and to inspire us in our witness. Amen.